Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one who's sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Stark words from the author to the Hebrews. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn, please? It's 587 in Mission Praise. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Thank you, Anne. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for a worship service. Scripture says we're to welcome the foreign of an exile. It's nice to see our friends from Peterhead this morning. The Great Divide. Thank you for coming up. It's lovely to see you and welcome to our service. Do join us, everyone, for a cup of tea after the service. And again, we thank those who do that for us. Also, there's always a rallying call for biscuits for Michelle and I for a Monday and Tuesday. We're back in the prisons again this week. Tomorrow I'm going in. Michelle will be going in on Tuesday. So if you can provide biscuits, ones that are already wrapped inside, like Kit Kats or whatever, then just do leave them out there. They are gratefully received, I have to say that. And thank you for supporting that ministry in biscuits and in prayer. Bless you for that. Do you remember, talking of prayer, the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 8 o'clock on Zoom? Do join us for that. Also, evening services will be commencing again. Initially monthly, but we'll see how we progress. On the 14th of November, cup of tea at 6 o'clock, a little Bible study from 6:30 onwards. If you're able to help either at the door or on the tea rotor, do put your name on the sheet out there. Nat Natter will be on tomorrow as well at 2 o'clock in the church. And also, I mentioned last week that it was going to be, and possibly still is, a nice idea ahead of the Monday Night Club starting on the 7th of November. It was going to be a nice idea to bring kids in from St Andrew's Primary at 5:30 to feed them and then let them stay for the Monday Night Club. That would have helped the club, but it also would have enabled us as a church to provide food in these difficult times for many, many families. But you know, kids and kitchens, it's always loaded with regulations. And I'm afraid anyone who would seek to help, even in the kitchen, on a Monday night, needs to be disclosed. They have to go through enhanced disclosure. And also the kitchen, while our environmental health certificate is still valid, people would need, again, to go through the food hygiene training. Now, I'm trying to organise that. But again, both of those things are going to take time, and we need to see how many volunteers we have initially anyway. So if you could see Anne Reid at the end of the service over a cup of tea, there's going to be a little meeting, and let's just find out how many people would be willing to help with that ministry to see if it's worth it. But if it is, and we hope it is, we have to just face facts that because of disclosures and kitchen issues, it's not going to happen for the 7th of November. It might take many, many, many weeks. But see Anne after the service initially anyway. I think that's all the intimations for us. We're going to come to prayer now. We've lost a Prime Minister again. We've lost a Home Secretary. I don't know how many Chancellors we've had. There's now three candidates again for the top job, one of whom was booted out about 60 days ago. And there seems now to have been private meetings between him and another candidate last night, excluding the third candidate. It's just an ungodly mess. I'm not naive enough to think that it is a Conservative issue. It happens to be them in power. I would have absolutely no faith or trust in any politician of any colour. And it's at times like this, I think, where we just have to throw ourselves on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because he's the one truly in power, and there's no dishonesty or corruption in him. But we are called in Scripture by the Apostle Paul and others to pray for our leaders and pray for our nation. So I think we should be doing that this morning. So let's just bow our heads, shall we? Father God, we just bring our government, what's left of it, to you this morning. As we've so often said, this is not a party political prayer. There is so much within policy and behaviour within the other parties that is deeply unchristian and ungodly. It just happens to be the Conservatives who are exemplifying that at the moment because they're in government. We're under no illusion or delusion that it would be any different if anyone else were in power. And those calling for a general election are barely doing so for the good of the country. They are just smelling blood and being self-serving themselves. But Lord, the Conservative Party is rotten. And again, Lord, that is not to make a comment on people's voting choice. It is simply to state a fact. When compared to the glory and honour of Jesus Christ, who is the true Lord and ruler of this nation. We've had a revolving door of chancellors and prime ministers, and many other great offices of state have had various ministers over this last year. And in between it all, our country is suffering in an energy crisis, a mortgage crisis, and the dark, long winter that faces us has not yet even begun, and we're already hearing rumours of blackouts. There is a war in Ukraine, and there seems to be dishonesty and corruption and self-serving politics everywhere we turn. And no Prime Minister, whoever we get in the next day or two, can really say that they are the great answer to the need of this nation. Father God, we just weep. But we are also told in Scripture, in no uncertain terms, that new creation has already come because of the empty tomb and because of the coming of the Spirit. And we never hear Jesus, nor Paul, nor Peter, nor the apostles ever railing about governments. They just accept the lot and instead proclaim the kingdom because they know who the true ruler is. And so, Father, help us to trust you in these uncertain times. Yes, we pray for our government that you, by your Spirit, would give them a sense of justice and integrity and honesty and wisdom and just downright decency. That there would be a desire to serve others rather than themselves. But Lord, we throw ourselves upon the greater reality that the one who was reigning on a cross is the one who is reigning at his Father's right hand. And he is the one who will return and put all enemies under his feet. God will be all in all. Righteousness will dwell. And there will be no more corruption and greed and dishonesty and avarice and immorality again. That is the day we look forward to. That is the lives we are called to live in the meantime. And that is what we should be praying for. And Lord, your plans for this country are never thwarted by the revolving door of prime ministers. They're not going to be thwarted by general elections. They're not going to be thwarted by war in Ukraine or energy crises. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and he reigns. And while there is mystery in that,
We know your lordship will outlive any political party, any regime, any economic crisis. And help us as your people, not just in this church, but in this land, to continue, yes, to pray for our leaders, but more importantly, Lord, to continue to throw ourselves upon the higher throne where Jesus sits and reigns. Help us to trust you in these uncertain times. And help us, Lord, to live new creation where we see need, where we see poverty, where we see money shortage, where we see sickness, where we see broken people. Help us to bring the heart and feet and hands and love of Jesus into those situations, regardless of what government we have. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 7 this morning. We're starting in verse 2. We looked at verse 1 last week because it really properly belongs with chapter 6. So we're 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, and we're going to read the whole chapter up to verse 16. And again, Paul is difficult to read sometimes and understand, and context is everything. But I will try my best, as I've been doing all week in preparation, to help make sense of where we're at. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said it before that you're in our hearts. To die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And this, his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. It's a difficult passage because some of it is written before the great parenthesis that started way back in chapter 2, and some of it continues now that those brackets close in verse 6 of this chapter. But hopefully we'll try and make sense of it shortly. Before we do so, could we rise to sing again? It's on I Sing Worship, a lovely hymn, Jesus Paid It All. Let's rise to sing. Father God, we pray for understanding as we tackle this passage. We pray that the Spirit engages our minds, softens our hearts, and gives us listening ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Regret, remorse,
Repentance. What are they? And what are the differences? In a sense, the last two tend to be responses to the first. Regret itself generally expresses itself in ways such as, how could I have done such a thing? It looks to the past, but it tends to believe the past is untouchable and irreparable. So the past is buried, it is forgotten. But for some, regret then turns to remorse. This does not regard the past, at least psychologically, as something to forget or shrug its shoulders at. Instead, remorse sinks into despair because there seems to be no escape from the past. Remorse wallows in it. And occasionally, but certainly not always, remorseful people can be very self-centered because their main concern can be how a past event affected them in some negative way, having less regard for how it impacted others. Or because they got caught in an act, rather than having regret over the act itself. However, repentance is different. It leads to a change of heart and mind and action. Therefore, it also leads to freedom because it lays hold of the past by undoing it through penance and reconciliation. It heals the pain of yesterday and brings unity and hope for today and tomorrow. And so, in short, regret ignores the past, remorse lives in the past, but repentance deals with the past. And each of these three reactions is ultimately about how we respond to sin. And the Apostle Paul will now speak about this very topic as he describes how the church at Corinth responded to theirs. We are continuing our series entitled Treasure in Jars of Clay, a journey through 2 Corinthians. And as we have been saying several times, there has been a long passage from chapter 2, verse 14, right up to the point where we are this morning, that has been somewhat of a parenthesis, almost an interruption, which diverted but did not affect the flow of Paul's main argument. It's just like big brackets in a sentence. Paul had been talking before the brackets started about a painful letter which he'd written to this church, which no longer survives. It pertained to a man in the church who had seemingly caused Paul shame by abusing him in public. Paul had asked the Corinthians, after discipline, to forgive the man. Then the brackets started in chapter 2, verse 14, with praise and thanks, as Paul digressed to write what we've been studying these last few weeks, about the excellency of the message he's proclaiming, the far-reaching effects of the gospel, the cost of his ministry, how he was upheld in it. And it was all part of him defending the apostleship, his apostleship, in the face of opposition from the super apostles who'd infested the church at Corinth. But today the brackets close in chapter 7, verse 6. Because Titus now returns with the great news that the Corinthians have responded well to Paul's painful letter and that they still think very, very highly of the apostle. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, verse 6.
But just before Paul hears all this, we're still in the brackets in verses 2 to 5. He's still appealing to these Corinthians. He's still asking that they have open hearts towards him, as he did last week. He's still seeking reconciliation. He tells them that he'd wronged no one, he'd corrupted no one, he'd taken advantage of no one. Rumours are perhaps circling that there had been some financial impropriety regarding a collection for the Jerusalem churches. Paul denies all this. And he's certainly not going to condemn the Corinthians for the evil slander of others. No, Paul wants these people to know that he sees their future and theirs, his future and theirs, as being closely connected in relation to both life and death. As believers, we all share a common destiny. And so even in this unsettling time, Paul remains optimistic, confident in the relationship. He says he's got great pride in the Corinthians, in spite of the afflictions that he and his co-workers have incurred through their ministry to and for them. He describes that in verse 5. But despite all the pain and suffering, Paul is overflowing with joy for this church. Especially when Titus returns, the brackets close, and he hears the news that they've repented. And so what he does now is contrasts two different types of sorrow which arise from sin with the aforementioned disciplinary incident concerning this man at Corinth foremost in Paul's mind. Paul tells them there's either worldly grief or there's godly grief. One is remorse, the other is repentance, and Paul is overjoyed, of course, that they show the right form of sorrow. But what is worldly grief and what is godly grief? Well, there's three differences between them, and we're going to look at three differences this morning. One is an internal reaction. One's an external response. And the other's the eternal result. Internal reaction, external response, eternal result. You recall last week, Paul had urged the Corinthians not to be yoked with unbelievers at the idol feasts in the city, but instead to return to the God who'd made them so many great promises. It was a call to purity, not paganism. And repentance is part of purity. And so with the brackets now closed, Paul now is returning to his previous topic about their response to the disciplinary issue within the church. What type of sorrow will the Corinthians exhibit? And joyfully, Paul will commend them for exhibiting the right one, godly sorrow. So let's look at the three differences between worldly and godly sorrow. First, there's an internal reaction. It is clear that in Paul's distress, in his sleeplessness, in his external persecution and fear and worry from within, all precipitated by concerns about how the Corinthians would respond to his painful letter, Paul has found comfort in the Lord, verse 6. Both when Titus brought good news of reconciliation back from Corinth, but also that Titus had returned safely. You see, he could well have been the target of attack, if he has returned with the Corinthians' financial contribution for the church at Jerusalem on his person. We'll speak more about that in later weeks. But the point is, Paul is delighted with Titus's news and with Titus's safety. But Paul is overjoyed most of all that the Corinthians, verse 7, were longing, mourning, and had a zeal for Paul himself. They had been reconciled to him. That meant they remained not just loyal to him, with false apostles in the background, troublemakers in the church. It also meant they were loyal to the gospel itself. Because you remember, this had been a church that had stood by and watched this man in their congregation openly abuse the apostle. But now there was forgiveness, and now there was reconciliation with Paul. And so he's overjoyed. But you know, it's also clear from this passage that the Corinthians themselves still have a deep regret about all of this, that they still feel a sorrow that this had occurred and that they had allowed it to happen. Paul elaborates on this in verses 8 to 9. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. In other words, Paul's regret was short-lived because the Corinthians' pain over the letter was short-lived. Why? Because they had reacted to discipline and reacted to sorrow by repenting. And that brought Paul joy. What is godly sorrow? What is repentance? It's interesting, Paul uses the Greek word here, metanoia. It means more than just feeling sorry. It means more than just being sorry. Plenty of people will say, I'm sorry, and then they just go and do the same thing again. Metanoia, repentance, godly sorrow, stresses the need for turning from one's previous attitude or action. It's not merely a change of heart, it's also a change of lifestyle. The Corinthians' repentance prevented the total severing of Paul's relationship with that church, with his fellow people of God. And so with repentance, while painful effects were experienced, the primary concern was Christ and his church being brought back into relationship with each other. And so with Paul. In other words, true repentance is a turning back to God. The internal reaction is about the Lord, not ourselves. It's just like the prodigal in Luke 15. He knows he no longer deserves sonship. He's wasted the inheritance on prodigal living and deserves only slavery. And so he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. That is what verse 10 calls a godly grief. It produces repentance. The Corinthians had turned back to God and to his servant. That's entirely different from worldly grief, mentioned in the same verse. The reaction to that sort of sorrow was remorse. If repentance focuses on your sin, remorse focuses on your suffering. In other words, you're sorry for the torment that you are going through. You're working by the law of cause and effect. Your sin has caused certain unpleasant results for you. And this is what you're sorry for. Your primary internal reaction is yourself not having sinned against God. Now, remorse is not always a bad thing. Paul is remorseful over the painful letter. But that wasn't sinful because it centered on the hurt it caused others, not himself. And then the remorse
turned to rejoicing when it produced repentance within the church. But often remorse wallows in the past. It's an ugly thing. It produces self-pity. That's worldly grief. Repentance is godly grief. And both bring a different internal reaction to sin. One looks inwards. The other looks upwards. And so which sorrow do you exhibit over your sin? In fact, does your sin even produce an internal reaction? If it does it bring about remorse or repentance? Are we concerned for our own feelings, our own shame, our own suffering, or for the honour of Jesus Christ? You know, internal reaction then leads to external response. Because these Corinthians react to sin in the right way. But now they needed to respond externally. Namely, they needed to live out that internal reaction. Because you can react by saying sorry even to God. But that verbal and emotional plea must manifest itself through a practical response. Tears are honourable when sin has entered your life. But tears themselves are not always a mark of repentance. They can be an emotional response to sin, good in and of itself, but that can never be the end point. No, an emotional response needs to be followed by a practical response. Michelle and I meet prisoners every week who have plenty of remorse. Seldom graduates to repentance. And then they leave the prison and go and do exactly the same thing. That's just merely guilt-ridden emotion that dwells within. It's not repentance. You know, there was once a wealthy heiress called Sarah Winchester. She inherited $20 million plus $1,000 a day, an immense wealth in the late 1800s. But she was miserable, even though she had a Californian castle all to herself. Why? Well, the clue was in her surname, Winchester. She'd inherited the wealth made from the firearm which bears that name, a firearm which had killed untold numbers of both Native Americans and US soldiers on the frontier. And so laden with remorse and guilt is she, that at midnight a servant would ring the bell in her vast mansion to summon the spirits of the dead in a fanciful attempt by Sarah to bring them a resting place in her castle. She was a woman laden with remorse and worldly grief, who wallowed in herself, who wallowed in the past, and who wallowed in her own suffering and shame. And yes, while she did care about the horrors that the firearm bearing her family's name had caused others, her reaction never responded in repentance and practical care or a turning to God. Godly grief, repentance, always shows itself in action. Verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. The Corinthians' repentance had rekindled an eagerness to be in step with Paul and the gospel once more. They're now indignant against the offender who'd been the source of all the trouble, and a fear of God had worked amongst them when they realized they had not accorded the Lord's apostle the respect he deserved. But now they're longing for him with an energetic and zealous action that has awoken within them to clear themselves, to restore fellowship with Paul, and to punish the offender, even with forgiveness. And so through their external response, Paul could say that they were now guiltless in the entire matter. It was gone, it was washed through action. Repentance bears fruit. If our internal reaction is the repentance itself, then the external response is the outworking of that repentance. Otherwise, I'm afraid it's not repentance at all. That is why Paul had written that painful letter of which he speaks in verse 12. Its purpose was less about the offender, he said. It was less even about him, he said. It was more written for the sake of the church. And the letter had the effect of teaching them afresh how much Paul truly meant to them in the sight of God. And how much they meant to him. And so Paul and his co-workers' comfort and joy was the fruit of their repentance. The Lord blessed the contrition of the church and he spread it around because they sought forgiveness. And joy abounded. Maybe there's repeated sin in your life. And maybe it's weighing you down with guilt and remorse. And maybe you're even saying sorry to the Lord only to do it over and over and over again. Christian, it will never be true repentance until there's a permanent turning away from it. And you will never have this until you take, in the power of the Spirit, decisive action to deal with the past and to deal with besetting sin. That is the fruit of repentance. Otherwise, you may have tears, but all you're experiencing is an emotional response without practical outworking, remorse, not repentance, a sorrow which is worldly and not godly. And so the third and final difference between the two is eternal result. Because godly grief and worldly grief can never share the same eternal fate. Being sorry for yourself and being sorry before God lead to two very different ends. Verse 10, salvation without regret or death. Christ died that his people be unified and reconciled with one another. And the Corinthians' repentance did this. And so in verse 14, Paul recalls that he had previously boasted about them. And he's now justified in having done so. And the result, verse 15, was that Titus's affection for you is even greater because he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. They responded before Titus, the esteemed apostolic delegate, with a reverent fear and respect by having a new obedient resolve. And so where there's reconciliation, there is unity, there is comfort, and verse 16, there is joy and confidence. Or the way Paul puts it, there is salvation without regret. just like the Apostle Peter. Remember, I'm weeping bitterly before a servant girl around a charcoal fire. Having denied the Lord 3 times. What happens? He's broken. He's repenting. By later affirming his love for Christ 3 times. And then reconciliation brings recommission. Go to John 21. Go to Acts of the Apostles. And Peter starts to live a life of salvation without regret. His godly sorrow had led to repentance, which resulted in life. But remorse, by contrast, can only ever lead to death. You see, there was another man who also let Jesus down. But rather than repent and receive life, he instead showed remorse and ended his life. Peter's tears and Judas's tears brought a different result. Now, on the way from remorse to death, there were 3 stages for Judas. Firstly, there was a breakdown in relationship. The Lord's Supper pointed to Jesus' sacrifice for him. But Judas fled, only thinking of himself. Secondly came bitterness. It festered within him because things had not worked out the way he had wanted them to. In Hebrews 12, as we read, warns against this very danger. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up or causes trouble. That actually refers to Esau, who, when he desired to inherit the blessing, was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. But it could equally have been written for Judas, who was so bitter that repentance was beyond him. And thirdly came then despair. The thought of being the man who betrayed Christ for money. The picture in his mind of Christ dying on that cross. The realization that he'd found no solace in the 30 pieces of silver, which even the chief priests would not take back. It just led Judas to despair. And that, of course, then led to death. Just as Jesus predicted, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he'd not been born. So what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Repentance. Peter, for all his faults, wept because he'd let the Lord down. He cried over his own sin. Judas wept because he'd let himself down, and he cried over his own suffering. Peter knew his actions had dark consequences for the Lord. Judas knew his actions had dark consequences for himself. Peter's was a godly grief. Judas's was a worldly grief. One moved upwards from repentance to life, while the other moved downwards from remorse to death. Different eternal results. And that is why Paul is so joyful about the news. You may just think he's receiving a letter. Paul's far deeper than that. Titus was bringing back from Corinth
news of repenting. A church grieving about her past sin. A church doing something about it. And a church now living in salvation without regret. So do you see what genuine repentance brings? If you're non-Christian this morning, God forgives and forgets your sin, and you're reconciled to him through his Son for all eternity through repentance. But if you're already a Christian, make no mistake, while you will share eternity with the Lord, the blessings which await you there will be far less than they could be if you still allow bitterness to poison you, sin to reign in you, and a lack of reconciliation to fester within you. Well, my time is gone. I will just conclude. I'll conclude a passage which really is about sin and our internal reaction and external response to it, with the subsequent eternal results. Regret left alone simply forgets. Remorse or worldly grief is controlled by regret but never confesses it. And that leads to despair, because we either wallow in self-pity or we stoke it to focus on our pain rather than that of others. It's all about our suffering, not sin. And ultimately leads to eternal death. Remorse is repentance unfinished. But repentance or godly grief, it brings a reconciliation. It deliberately acts. It seeks healing. And so it brings freedom. And so its result is life or salvation without regret. Christ can never be the focus of worldly sorrow, but he is the center of godly sorrow, and he's also its answer. You know, at the time of Paul and Jesus, the Romans sometimes joined a captive face to face with a dead body. And eventually the horrible gases emanating from the corpse destroyed the life of the living victim as he choked to death on the stench. Friends, worldly grief is like being shackled to a corpse. It's remorse leading to death. Only repentance frees us from this fate. It brings salvation without regret. But most of us here are Christians. We're already assured of eternity with Christ. But it is possible to have that eternity, yet not inherit its fullest blessings, if we enter into it with unrepented, besetting sin and unreconciled pasts. You may inherit salvation, but will it be without regret? We all need to come to the Lord afresh this morning. Amen. Could we sing, please, our closing hymn, Thank You, Anne. 625 in Mission Praise. We'll rise to sing, Take Time to Be Holy. And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.